I always make sure mute is on because I don't want to be in the sound system when you're worshiping and singing, because that wouldn't be a good thing. Thank you for the introduction. You know, I'm reminded of the guy that was speaking somewhere, and they introduced him. They said, now we'd like to invite the speaker to come up. He's from Texas, and he was in the oil industry, and he made millions of dollars in the oil industry, and so he's going to come and speak. When the guy got up to speak, he said, I just want to correct a couple things. He says, first of all, it wasn't Texas, it was Arkansas. It wasn't petroleum, it was cattle. He says it wasn't $1 million, he says it was 10,000. And I didn't make it, I lost it. So that it was close, but not quite. But thank you. Introductions are appreciated. But it's great to be with you this morning and to come down and speak. Kelly and Wendy are very important to us. Actually, Wendy grew up in our church, and we're close family friends. My kids are the same age as Wendy and her siblings. And so it's neat to speak here. And a few weeks ago, I spoke at Ellerslie Road Baptist in Edmonton. And Kelly's brother's the pastor there. So he was on holidays. I got to speak for him. So I'm kind of making the rounds of relatives during this time. But we do pray for God's hand as they serve. Let's pray, and we'll dive into God's word. Jesus, we've worshiped you. We exalt you and lift you up. And now we pray you'd speak to us through your word as you shape our lives to follow you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak. And we just invite you, Lord, to speak deeply to our hearts in your name. Amen. Well, I picked a little less common parable. Maybe as I wanted to do like the Good Samaritan, because that's a great one. But I was over visiting with my neighbor a few weeks ago, and at 3 p.m, like I've gotten to know our neighbor since I retired. I walk our dog every day. I seem to know people now throughout the area. And we've been living in the same place for 35 years. And so it's kind of neat. You know people. You've seen them over the years. You've watched them raise their kids, and now they're about my age and retiring. But I spoke to the guy at 3 o'clock. And I went home, and then we heard some just quiet sirens, and we said, that seems close. The dog started barking. I went to the window, looked across, and there's an ambulance there, and the guy I'd been speaking to at 3 o'clock had a heart attack at 5 o'clock, and I raced out as they were loading him up and was with his wife, and over the following days followed up on him. And I was thinking about his life, because here's a guy that has done really well in business and very successful. Now they have a home. They've got a cabin at the lake. They've got a big 35-foot fifth wheel. They've got all the just all the things you want to have going into retirement. He just retired a few months ago. And he looked at me after he got out of the hospital. Thankfully, he survived. And he said, I never expected this. There were no indicators that I had any problem. And he says, I've been retired for 5 months. He goes, what's this about? And I was thinking, all the preparation of his life in this unexpected thing. And a parable kind of jumped out at me that you know, you could kind of skip by it. But it's in Luke chapter 12. If you have a Bible or your device, you might want to follow it with me. But it's a powerful one. And it speaks about life, about possessions, about meaning. And interesting, of the 38 parables that Jesus had, 16 dealt with the topic of money and stuff and possessions. He had a great deal to speak about this subject. He knew it was a huge issue, money and possessions, in the hearts and lives of everyday people. One out of six in the Gospels talk about money and possessions. So it's got to be a significant topic. The Bible has about 500 verses that speak about prayer, 500 about faith. Do you know how many verses across Scripture speak about money and possessions? Get this, about 1,000. So this must be a big topic. At the end of the day, God is so interested in our hearts, our souls, the condition of the center of our lives. So at the New and Old Testament, there are commands, practical suggestions, warnings, examples, exhortations, even promises concerning this important issue. So in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a story, a parable about an Alberta kind of guy. The story is about an entrepreneur, a visionary, an aggressive business person who's lost his perspective along the way, and he fell into kind of a myth. The myth is such a trap. Here's the myth. The myth is that our money and our possessions will provide us a sense of self-worth. A source of security will be secure. And a feeling of soul satisfaction. This is the overpromise of money and things, and I'll call it the Alberta way. If I possess things and stuff, then I'm someone, I'm comforted, and I'll really be satisfied. I mean, that's the message that we hear throughout our culture. And so here's Jesus. So get the context. Luke chapter 12, he's speaking to a great crowd, it says. And remember when he fed the thousands, that these were big crowds. So imagine Jesus speaking to this great, huge crowd of people. And he's speaking away, and he's talking about the kingdom, about the Father and God's plan. And all of a sudden, the guy in the midst of the crowd starts to wave his hand. And Jesus goes, be like this morning, if you wave your hand, I will not answer, okay? But this guy waves his hand. And Jesus says, what can I do for you? In verse 13, someone calls from the crowd, teacher, please tell my brother to divide my father's estate with me. This guy asks Jesus to tell his brother to give him a share of the inheritance. Now, this is a pretty common occurrence. It happens even today. You know the old line, where there's a will, there's a relative, right? He doesn't ask Jesus to judge on the merits of the case. He doesn't ask him to evaluate the situation. He doesn't ask Jesus to weigh the facts. The man was probably obsessing about the issue. Because you ever been sitting in church and there's something else on your mind and you're there and you're just lost in those thoughts because it's prominent in your thinking. That's where he is. And he wanted an affirmation from this influential teacher, Jesus. Jesus, tell him to do this for me. Jesus replied, friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such a thing as that? And so Jesus goes on to give a stern warning. Look at the next verse. Beware, caution. Don't be greedy for what you don't have. Real life is not measured by what you own. Reminds me of the pastor who shared how his kids were little. He put them on the envelope system. Any parents do that? The envelope system is you give them their allowance, and they got little envelopes. They put their money in, divide it up. One says saving. One says spending. One says gifts. One says giving. You know, they want to teach your kids to tithe early. And he thought this was pretty good. We'll teach them to manage money. And he writes, he says, I thought it was working one day until I had a Band-Aid on my arm. And my little six-year-old asked, Dad, why the Band-Aid? He explained to her that he'd gone for a medical exam to get life insurance. And she said, what's life insurance? And he says, well, Daddy loves you so much, and he loves the family, that if anything was to happen to Daddy, you know, heaven's to, you know, it's not going to happen, he says, we would get $250,000. The little one listened, her eyes got really wide, and he knew she had a tender heart. He knew she'd be worried. She looked him right in the eyes, and she said, each? So this guy in the crowd calls to Jesus, I want my share, but in Jesus' day, it was common for the oldest brother to get about double the inheritance. That's just how it worked. But this guy wanted more. So Jesus uses this as a teaching moment. He has a direct word to the man in the crowd and to everyone. He says, life does not exist in the measure of what you own. Let these words settle on you. Life does not exist on the measure of what you own. One writer said, it's not how much you own, it's what owns us. It's a good line. Friends, this is preposterous in a Western mindset. Our culture celebrates wealth and possessions. It just does. It can tempt us to place money and possessions as the primary pursuit of life. It can put it number one. Catch what Jesus is not saying, okay? This is really important. Jesus does not condemn money. He doesn't condemn wealth and possessions. In and of themselves, they're not evil. Money is neither good nor bad. It's the love of money, Scripture says. It's entirely neutral until it's used. Jesus is simply warning about greed. About greed. He teaches us that life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. So he tells a parable. Now we're going to get into the parable. In this teaching moment. So Jesus, having had this interruption, answering him, hey, it's not about how much you own. He tells a short story with a point related to real life. Tells a story about a business guy who's done really well. Think of a guy or a gal who's made major coin directly or indirectly, maybe from agriculture or oil business or logging or property development, or maybe the investment day trader who's got a knack for picking winners. This guy's got hooks in the water and the fish are biting. This is what Jesus tells. Look at verse 16. So he tells them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. Jesus' parable doesn't portray him as a bad guy. He's honest as far as we can tell. I mean, he's earned it legitimately. He worked hard and he's done well. There's been a return for his energy. Maybe if Jesus was to tell it today, maybe we could contemporize the story into our world. We could tell it this way. There's a hardworking guy in Rocky Mountain House. He comes home on a Saturday night. It's been a 60-hour work week. He's physically tired, exhausted, but the charge of adrenaline is running through his veins and his heart and his mind are racing because something happened that day. Earlier in the week and earlier that day, a national firm had offered to buy up his company. Cash up front, more to follow. They wanted to control the market in the area and the region. He could hardly believe the numbers, wow, what they were willing to pay. He remembers when he started the company. They hired their first staff member. His wife was doing the books. He remembers the expansion, the many risks along the way. And now this, the culmination. Accompanying the deal was the first installment. With the buyout and residuals in the new company, all the financial gauges are up and to the right. The guy's going, wow. Look at verse 17 on the screen. In fact, his barns are full to overflowing. So he said, I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I'll have enough room to store everything. Let's go back to our story. So the guy comes home and he says to his wife, honey, I called the real estate company. Remember that lot we were overlooking the river valley? Well, it's yours. Architect will be here next week. We'll begin drawing plans. We're going to go big. People are going to know who's on the block now. I mean, so start dreaming. So she throws him a kiss, and he mumbles something back about building a four-car garage so he can park his new Rivian. She had no idea what a Rivian is. I don't think he'd buy a Rivian, but who knows. Verse 19, Jesus says, the guy says, I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now relax. Take it easy. What does this say? Eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, this is what you've worked your whole life for. It's yours. So the guy begins to research or rehearse his satisfaction, his accomplishments, the immense exhilaration that he's finally made it. This is the big goal line. I mean, they're going to eat in the finest of restaurants. They're going to travel the world to exotic locations. Winter's away. Some of you go, amen. Summer's here. Winter's away. A few minutes later, guy's finishing his last mouthful of strip loin. He pushes back from the table, and a strange sensation radiates through his chest. First, it seems like indigestion, but the pain in his shoulder, his neck radiates down his arm. He slumps over in his chair, pulling the tablecloth, all the dishes, as he crashes onto the floor. His wife screams, runs to him, leans over, screaming his name, crying for help, calling 911. But there's no response. CPR yields nothing. He's gone. An autopsy report says a massive heart attack. He had a reputation for thinking everything through, covering every detail, but he missed this one. He had not planned for the one predictable event in life, because you all know the statistics on death. One out of every one person dies. He wasn't ready. Everyone who knew him is devastated. The next words of Jesus are shocking. Look at verse 20. God said to him, you fool. You will die this very night. Then who's going to get everything? This is one of the only time I can find that God called someone a fool directly. You fool. What was the big mistake he made? What was the error of his thinking? Why didn't God call him a fool? Was it his affluence? I don't think so. There are many affluent people in Scripture. Solomon, David, Joseph, Nicodemus, others. God used them in great ways. What was this guy's mistake? What made him a fool? According to Jesus, a fool is someone who gives no thought to God. Little thought to God's activity in his or her life, in this world. Maybe this guy had reasoned that one day when he's sitting back and taking life easy, he'll begin to do some soul searching. Think a little bit more about God. But that day never came. He was so busy making a living that he missed out on examining his spiritual life. So Jesus says in verse 21, yes, a person's a fool to store up wealth but not have a rich relationship to God. Whoa, kind of grabs you, doesn't it? A person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. Jesus lays it out black and white. He's not criticizing his affluence. He's criticizing his arrogance. It wasn't wrong to work hard, save for the future. There was just no room for God. Another place Jesus said to people that some build their houses on the rock, but this guy built his house on sand, and it couldn't hold the weight. Think about it. This guy is trying to meet the basic longing of every heart. What is the basic longing of the human heart? The need for self-worth. The need for security. The need for soul satisfaction. And he thought he could do it with stuff. Think about what drives the desire to acquire. It always links back to these three things. If I had X, then I'd really be somebody, feel better, I'd be happy. It just is the way we're wired. In a sense, there's three myths that Jesus is, I think, identifying in this guy's life. And maybe this would help us to kind of orient ourselves around this whole thing about, I'll call it the consumer-saturated culture. The first myth is this, that money and possessions define my significance. You know, the cost of living is skyrocketing. I mean, we just know that. I mean, with inflation and such, some of you parents must just be taking a deep breath and trying to buy school supplies for your kids. I mean, the costs have gone up. You know how kids want to kind of fit in? I wanted to fit in as a kid. I was a teenager once, a long time ago. And in my era, we wore Lee jeans and Adidas three-stripe running shoes. Anybody remember that? I mean, we're talking a long time ago. My mom comes home from the store. She'd grown up during the Depression. She brought me GWGs and got some of these discount running shoes that were vinyl with four stripes. Oh, I felt like a loser. I wanted to be significant and fit in. And people are looking at it, and it just felt like, what was the term we used in those days? I felt like a dork. That was the term they used back when I was a kid. We raised three kids. And that loser conversation came up again and again many times. If I'd mentioned Lee jeans to my kid, they would have laughed. But we all have our definitions of significance. Culture bombards us that says, if you had this, you'll be somebody. There's an amazing pressure in our culture with comparison. And so we try to make more, spend more, have more. And maybe we could prop up our feelings of significance and, you know, self-worth. Money, I think, in our culture really is a currency of worth, isn't it? What's your net what? Worth. Speaking about value, we hope to buy respect. I love hanging around with people with hobbies. I've hung around with some hunters, the guys, they tell me about the right ATV, the right rifle, the right ammo. Hung around some fishermen, done some offshore fishing, and they want to have the right boat, the right lure, the right gear, right? Because you got to fit in. Ladies, I'll just leave that alone. I don't want to get in trouble, okay? So let me ask you a question, okay, if you're still with me. How do you define your worth? Just answer this question. I define my worth by what? What you drive? What you wear? Where you live? I mean, it's more than subtle. Writer Anne Lamott, she's a spiritual director. She said, the sin of greed is holding stuff close to try to fill the void that's inside of me. I love that definition. Greed is holding stuff up close, hoping to fill the void that's inside of me. So what's the answer to this myth? I think the answer is finding our value in the right place. If you define value, it's what someone's prepared to pay for something. I recently decided I'm going to quit riding a motorcycle. I put my bike up for sale, and I checked with some guys, how much is it worth? And you know what the answer I got back? Someone says, at the end of the day, your motorcycle is 25 years old. It's an old cruiser. And they said, it's what someone's willing to pay for it. And I found a guy. God said you are so valuable that he would give his one and only son for you. For you. There's love in heaven with your name on it. You're dearly loved and wanted by the God of the universe. Jesus died for you. He shed his blood for you. He rose again for you. You matter to God. And no one can take that away from you. And when you secure your heart to saying, I'm a son or daughter of the Most High God because Jesus redeemed me, and no one can take that away. You're secure. You're not secure in people's opinions or appraisals or that. Because they look at you and they say, you're nothing. You say, oh, no, no, I'm somebody. I'm something because of him and what he's done for me. You are loved. Let that be written across your heart. Don't let anyone, you know, negate that or falsify it or accuse it or whatever. Be secure in who you are in Christ. Don't let money and possessions try to artificially prop up. Be secure in Jesus. More doesn't make you worth more. The second myth is this one, that money and possessions would define my security. This is a myth. The guy in the story, I have enough grain to take care of me for many years. Why do we build bigger barns? It's security. At some point, you start thinking, I'll put away a nest egg. I mean, that's a good thing. We should save. The scripture teaches that. But increased wealth often pays for an illusion that goes like this. I'm secure. I don't really need God. I got things covered. I have spoken to people like this. I've said to them, hey, why don't you come to church? Your wife's coming to church. Why don't you come to the church? One guy said to me, he says, I don't need God. And I just, my heart sunk because I kind of thought of the guy in the story here. His gauges have been up to the right. And he's doing really well. He says, I don't really need God. The deception of thinking we're secure in and of ourselves. Everybody dies one day. No matter how much you have, there's an end to life. When I spoke to my neighbor after he got to the hospital, he said, oh my goodness, he said, that was a close call, the doc said. They had to do a bunch of stents and this kind of thing. Then I'm out for another walk, and a guy five houses over and across the street says to me, hey, I said, how are you doing? I said, I haven't seen you around. He says, I just got to the hospital. We had done a trip to Europe, and he says, I'm heading toward retirement. He goes, you won't believe it. He says, I had a valve go in my heart, and I ended up in some foreign country in the hospital, and they had to ship me back here, and he's telling me the story. And I was looking again, and I thought, it's like a warning to these. I thought, man, all the guys in my neighborhood are dying. But a whole bunch of them have huge stockpiles. One neighbor said, I don't know what to do with all the things I've acquired. He says, I own a farm out in the country. He says, I have a Quonset with 18 classic cars and all this gear. He goes, I'm pushing 90. I haven't got the energy to sell it. I guess I'll just leave it for my family. And I thought, is that been your security? And you're just going to leave it. Can I point out something in the parable that jumps out to us? You notice the guy only refers to himself. He says, my wealth, my barns, my house, my happiness. I think one translation says, he speaks to himself, my friend. It's me, my, mine. It's about me. He lived for an audience of one, himself. He talks to himself, about himself, for himself. Interesting, isn't it? He never thanks God. He never acknowledges God. He doesn't say, God, how could I honor you with this? He never once thought of some of his stuff could be used to advance the purposes of God, like you heard about Liberia today. Jesus saying, wealth that is hoarded doesn't benefit anyone. It just sits there. And what about security? Later on in this passage, a few verses later, Jesus speaks a word to everybody listening, because only a few would have been wealthy. I'm sure in that day, most people were impoverished. Jesus didn't often speak to the wealthy. He just did in that one context as he tells a story. But in verse 23, look at this verse. It says, for life consists far more than food and clothing. Look at the ravens. They don't need to plant or harvest or put food in barns because God feeds them. And you're far more valuable to him than any birds. It's an interesting parallel because you know the birds eat twice their weight per day? It's amazing. I'd have to eat like 200 pounds. Okay. More than 300 pounds of food every day. At night, you never see a bird all stressed out worrying about tomorrow's mosquito count. They just go to sleep. Jesus is saying, if God can care for the birds, can he take care of you? Has God placed you in circumstances? Maybe you're in a different situation. You say, my world's the opposite of the rich guy. And you've had to test his trustworthiness. Maybe you've been in circumstances where you just really had to trust God for the next meal. And he's proven himself it again and again and again along the way, that God can be trusted. Sometimes I had no idea how God was going to work a situation out. And I've spoken with so many over the years who say, I didn't know what was going to happen, but God came through just in the nick of time. A few of you had seasons where you're just living close to the edge. Some of you have fallen on your knees and you've just said, God, I'm dependent upon you for today and tomorrow. Listen, people who have very little are often the ones who tell stories about God's amazing provision, how he came through at that 11th hour. They didn't know where they're going to get the next meal, but somebody delivered groceries to their back door. They couldn't pay a utility bill or fix their car, but somehow God made it work. You've learned to put your trust in God, but often those with a lot go, I've made it, I've earned it, I got it all in control, my security is there. Jesus says, put your security in God, not things, because things don't last. Look what Paul writes to Timothy. It's kind of a commentary here. He says, command those who are rich in this world not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly gives us everything for our enjoyment. What? It's for our enjoyment. I love this from Paul's word to Timothy, is we don't have to be guilty or ashamed about what God has provided for us. You can actually enjoy it. But then Paul adds, he says, command them to be generous and willing to share. It's from 2 Timothy. A few years ago, a couple in our church lived on the riverbank in Edmonton, the south side, right along the North Saskatchewan River at a high point of a cliff. And they said one morning they looked out and the neighbor's house had disappeared. It literally slid 150 feet down into the river valley. There was this unsettled bank. Luckily, the people weren't home, but here there was this beautiful multi-dollar house there, and it's gone. What people have been, you know, this was like high-rent neighborhood, and our friends had to put in a couple $100,000 worth of reinforcement to try to secure their home, to keep it from sliding into the river. Fragility of earthly treasures. I'll give another illustration. Bowling Green, Kentucky is the home of the Corvette Car Museum. They have a collection of every year and model, all the unique, beautiful, iconic, classic Corvettes. On February 12, 2014, some of you who are car people might know about this, there was a sinkhole where the floor opened up and eight classic Corvettes fell three stories into a hole. That's deep. They had no idea. Friends, no one knew there was an impending disaster. If the floor drops out, where's your security? In verse 20, look at Jesus says, so store your treasures in heaven where they'll never become moth-eaten or rusty or where they'll be safe from thieves. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart and thoughts will be also. My neighbor with the classic cars in the barn out in the country with all of his assets stuck away in there had someone break in. It took them hours, they figured, to break into the farm because no one was watching. They stole over $100,000 worth of things, and the RCMP said, sorry, we'll never, I think they have not found virtually anything that was stolen except one truck, and it had been repainted in 2 weeks, and they'd put 10,000 kilometers on it. They figured they were driving it around the clock, hauling stuff across Canada, stolen goods. And he looked at me, and he says, I can't believe that they would do that. And I thought, it's kind of the warning of Jesus. Don't put your assets where, what? Thieves can break in and steal. Where do we put them? In heaven. Wouldn't it have been great if this guy had thought for a second about doing something that would touch the physical needs, the spiritual needs, the emotional needs of other people? Because people are the only thing we'll last forever. It's all we're going to be able to take to heaven is people. They did a study recently and they found that proportionally North Americans, including Canadians, are giving substantially less to charitable, faith-based initiatives, percentage-wise, than they did during the Depression. We've become so focused upon it's our money for our purposes. We've just, statistically, we've kind of lost heart on this. I can say this because I'm from out of town, and I'll leave. If your pastor said, you say, does he know what we're doing? No, no, I don't know any story here. I'm just saying to you that it even speaks to my heart about daily life. How am I living my life? The third myth, and we'll get through this one, is money and possessions define my satisfaction. The fellow thought, one day I'm going to enjoy all that I've obtained. His self-worth, his self-importance, is financially secure, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And doubtfully, it didn't happen. The guy dies, it's in the story. But listen, are people addicted to stuff and acquisition really more satisfied? Test the most affluent to hear what they say. Arnold Carnegie said, millionaires seldom smile. John Rockefeller said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Maybe for a fleeting time. But does it really satisfy the deep need of the soul? And they asked wealthy people, how much more would you need to really be happy? 100% said more, and the vast majority said much more, then I'd be happy. And the numbers that they had for income would have staggered all of us in this room. You'd say, how could you be dissatisfied with what you have? Because you can never have enough. It's just, that's why the Lord said, don't make that your end goal. Ecclesiastes 5 says, whoever loves money never has enough. Magazines, ad in the papers, billboards tell us, if you had everything, you'll be satisfied. But the truth is, in Christ, I think when we really calibrate our hearts to God, the scripture would say the person who is satisfied has everything. That's why Paul said, I've learned to be content with much and with little. A content heart. Satisfied with how God has blessed me, that he's there for me, that he's providing for me, like he provides the birds, and that when I least expect it, he's going to open the door and it'll surprise us. Have you been there? Have you lived that way? Doing your best, working your hardest, trust in Christ. Whatever you buy on earth is eventually going to rot, rust, fall apart, wear out, or be stolen. Things don't last. If I buy a car, it gets a dent in it. I got a 1965 Mustang restored with a friend in the church. It was a hobby. We took a car, paid $100 for it, rebuilt the whole car, got it finished. It was a silver blue metallic 65 Mustang. I had it parked out in the street, and my son's tricycle got away from him and rolled down the driveway around the cul-de-sac. It was like a Scud missile right around and ran right into the middle of the side of the car. I felt like Jesus was saying to me, take that. Is it just a car? I sold it because I recognized that it was far too important to me. If I buy clothes, they wear out. If I buy food, it goes to my waist and I wear out. Don't spend all your money on things. In Edmonton, they have this deal called the Big Item Collection, and they get a veritable army of garbage trucks and bins at a park area, and they tell people it's free pickup for a day, bring whatever, and the traffic lines up for these events for blocks, like a mile of cars lined up to drop things off. I'm always amazed when I see these vehicles all piled up with things, people waiting to dump their stuff for free. Barbecues, washers and dryers and hot tubs and clothes and stereos and computers. And these things represent the treasures that kids quarrel about. Sometimes friendships are lost over. Honesty might have been sacrificed for. Marriages might even broken up over. They all end up in that dump, you know. And that final resting place, the dump, is, it all ends up there. So what could satisfy your soul at the deepest level? God says, let me satisfy your soul. Because if you don't let Jesus satisfy your soul, you'll be so tempted to turn to doing and buying and obtaining to try to satisfy the deep longing of your heart. In Jesus' parable, the man had placed his wealth and possessions in the place of God. It said he hadn't cultivated any relationship with God. Bottom line is money was an idol because he derived security, comfort, and meaning from abundance. And they don't satisfy. Instead, let Jesus fill your heart. To be truly saved is to recognize the infinite love of God directed towards you and the staggering calling God has in your life to join him in the furthering of his kingdom, to be an extender of his grace and his love in the world. Where you work and where you play, the neighbors that you're surrounded with, the people that you're in church with, that you're a catalyst for God's purposes until Jesus comes. He's saying, I've called you. I want to work through you. I have a purpose for you that's going to outlive you. So enjoy the things that I've blessed you with. Don't feel guilty and ashamed about them, but steward them well. Don't secure yourselves to them. So I could say one day, take my Mustang. Here, take my motorcycle. It's okay. It's just stuff. It's just stuff. Our security is in Jesus. So you say, Pastor, you're kind of getting close to my heart on this stuff. And as I was preparing and as watching my neighborhood, God was speaking to my heart. Are you simply building bigger barns or building the kingdom? Let Jesus be the Lord of your material possessions. So I'll give you three things. This was an agrarian parable. It was about a farmer, right? So I'm going to invite you to cultivate three things in your life. First one is this, cultivate your spiritual life. Let Jesus be your only security. Because when you're secure to him, you'll be able to hold things loosely. Secondly, cultivate contentment. Trust God as your source, the source of your security and your provision. Take your worries, even about the material things of life, and take them to the Lord. Ask for his provision. Ask for him to intervene in your life. Use your affluence for good influence. Be careful with wealth. That we don't covet, we don't long, we don't clutch, but that we find ourselves secure in Jesus. The third area to cultivate is cultivate generosity. To begin to live open-handed, not close-fisted, because the scripture actually says that. There's one of the scriptures says, God says to his people, live open-handed. I love that picture. Invest in heaven. Don't simply accumulate on earth. Do something countercultural. Ask God to give you a vision to bless someone, some ministry, maybe even delay a purchase. Grace someone's life in little and in big ways. If someone is going through a tough time and God stirs in your heart, give them a gift. There's opportunities all around us. Because when we do these things, we're really doing it in Jesus' name. And I think we're blessing that which lasts forever, and that's people. And we want to be about the things that when we get to heaven, people walk up and say, way to go. And, oh, I wish I had time this morning after being a pastor for 40 years of hearing the stories how people use their affluence for good influence. One guy received an inheritance of an entire motel. So you know what he did? He sold the assets, went to Nakaman Camp, and he built a whole series of cabins at camp. And they called it after the name of his parents' motel, the Bluebird Motel. These are the Bluebird Cabins. And instead of just taking the money, he reinvested. And he said, you know what? God's multiplied it back to me. But he said, there are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of campers that have sat and been ministered to and learned about Jesus in those cabins. Someone in the church I was talking to one day, and they said, we're supporting a compassion shelter. And I said, well, tell me more about it. And she says, well, actually, we've got, I think, 11 right now. I said, that's $500 a month at that time. And she says, yeah. She says, and you know what? It's amazing. As we began to do that ministry, we feel such a passion. We're praying for those kids and tracking them right till they graduate from school. It's become the dominant thought about is how are those kids doing as we do that every month. She says, the strangest thing is, she said, God seems to be somehow applying it back to it, you know, multiplying it back to us. And he's been providing. And she goes, I wouldn't miss it for the world. There are so many stories of people are saying, how can I be about the things that are near to God? Because where your treasure is, what? Your heart is. So Jesus is saying, oh, don't be a fool. There's opportunities. Now, some of you say, well, my bank account is really tapped right now. You can be generous in a myriad of ways. With your time, your hospitality, with your words, with forgiveness, with prayer, with love. Is generous in relationship. Because generosity transforms the common and the temporary into eternal treasure. Live with an open hand and open heart. You could transform Rocky Mountain House if all of us just became just overtly generous-hearted people in our community. Their reputation would be able to be directed to Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Isn't this good? This is where we really live life. I want to land with this. Several years ago, construction workers were laying a foundation for a building outside of Pompeii. Remember the story of Pompeii? They recently found the corpse of a woman who must have been fleeing from the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, was caught in the rain of the hot ashes. The woman's hands clutched jewels, which were preserved in excellent condition. She had the jewels, but death had stolen it all. And that's the bottom line of life. Worldly treasure is not a wise investment because you can't take it with you. I've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul. Jesus, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Beware of greed. Let's cultivate a rich relationship with God. Let's cultivate a heart of contentment. And let's cultivate open hands, generosity. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm thinking of Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred for his faith, who understood the reality of this when he wrote in his journal, a person is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd help us to be countercultural, to be secure in you, find our identity in you, and live as a catalyst of your grace in the world around us. We wouldn't be known as hoarders, Lord. We'd be known as distributors of goodness, kindness, of grace. Enjoying all that you've given us with hearts of great gratitude, living our lives for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.